Well, it's a great pleasure for us to welcome Robin and Joel Kennedy and the children back this morning. No sooner had Joel walked into church today, suitably jet-lagged, than he was asked to do the reading. The moral of the story is, don't come back from the States if you want to sit there in comfort. But Joel, please do come and bring God's word to us. Thank you.
Our reading is from the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Hear now the word of God. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate the wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Amen.
Now, there is a green sheet, except that it's also yellow, and it may be other colours as well, hanging around. So if you didn't get one on the way into church this morning, please do pick one up from one of the tables at the back or the table at the front and slot it into your Bible for when you come back. If you did get one on the way in, or if you got one last week and you've still got it with you, then you would see, let me just mention there, an overview of the book of Revelation, which owes a good bit to Beasley Murray's commentary, but also to several others. And I've sort of tiddlified it a little bit and put what we've got there as sections 4 and 5 together, because I think that the interweaving of the scenes of the church and her conflict with the seven judgments, so that they run in parallel, is an important thing. They don't sort of run in series, but in parallel. You would see there something of an overview. Keep that with you, because that's the one that, roughly speaking, we'll be following over the next 30 years or so. And I've just put one or two other things in there as well that might help us a little with bits of Revelation to do with the symbolism on the back, and just to note these seven benedictions, because the book of Revelation is a book full of the grace and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church and the love of the church for him. And so there are benedictions, there are doxologies and all sorts through the book. Well, this week, the point that we were making last week is brought home to these seven churches. The point being that the letter is something of a bomb under the church. It is our tendency, just because we like things to be comfortable and we like things to be familiar, but it is our tendency and it is our great danger that we turn a church like this one with a Bible teaching ministry into a preaching station. That is, into a place which is comfortable for believers, but which becomes increasingly disconnected from the world around us. It becomes a holy huddle. It becomes the godly ghetto. It becomes the place where we disconnect from everything, and where we discourage ourselves and disable ourselves from then reconnecting later. Churches can become places where Christians can grow in a kind of a sneering, condemning attitude toward those who aren't Christians. Churches can become places where we just come and do stuff for ourselves, and we therefore go to a church where we get what we want for ourselves, and we turn into kind of Christian consumers. It happens to church members. It happens to ministers as well. Ministers can end up just as much consumers as anybody else. Now, Revelation is a bomb under churches that need to be turned inside out, that need the encouragement, if it's a nice bomb, or the pain, if it's not a nice bomb, to be lampstands in this world, and not just to be a group of folk who exist for their own satisfaction and who promote their own pleasure in church. Now, with that in mind, we turn this morning to look at these seven churches in Awana. I'm not going to go through them in detail again, but if you want to do that, then I recommend that you get the tapes from when we were going through Revelation 1, 2, and 3 in detail. And you might find that helpful as we embark again on looking at the book. Now, bearing in mind that these churches are called to be lampstands and are defined as lampstands by the one who walks amongst them, we're not kind of importing into Revelation some alien reading which owes itself to a kind of gospeling mentality. We are trying to unpack what the book is saying, though we might not normally think of it in these terms because we've become preoccupied with all the wrong things in Revelation. To these churches that are defined as lampstands, that have their fellowship with Jesus Christ as lampstands, that are appointed by him to be lampstands, to these fellowships, these seven church letters were written. They were written to be passed around. They were circulated. The revelation that is given to Jesus Christ, that is passed on to John, and that is sent by the Spirit into the hearts of these believers, this revelation was for them all, so that if you were in, for instance, Thyatira, you didn't skip over what was written to Ephesus and Pergamum, but you read that as well. So this is written to all the churches in this province, and I want us to consider it under three headings, which start with the letter C. I don't normally do alliterations. Some people are very good at that, and they think of 14 headings for a sermon. Each heading has three words, and each of the three words in all 14 headings begins with the same letter or the same combination of three letters. I can't do that kind of thing, but every now and then things just kind of come alliteratively, and it kind of happens with automatic alliterations. That was another one then, A&A. Something's overwhelming me. To begin with C. First of all, I want us to consider the conflict that is part and parcel of being a light-bearing church, a lampstand. Then I want us to look at either the cost or the compromise that the church experiences in the midst of that conflict. And then I want us to look at the consequences of either the cost or the compromise. The conflict. Each of these seven churches was in the midst of conflict. And that conflict came, broadly speaking, in two areas. Or it came from two sources, if you like. The first was opposition from without. They are light bearers. You put lamps in dark places. They are opposed by the darkness around them, which itself had two particular components. The first was just the way things were done in the Roman province of Asia. The culture, the Roman culture that they were in and under, a culture which promoted emperor worship, even though most likely Domitian, who was the emperor at the time, himself was not pushing it as strongly as sometimes he's claimed to have done. Yet there were many who were trying to keep in with him who were pushing it. The emperor worship, the power that Rome exerted through its laws, through its taxations, through its local leaders. The persecution that the Roman authorities imposed upon the church. Or even in some places, the prosperity. Just realize that they nearly all start with P. And I'll try not to alliterate too much because it can just sound so artificial sometimes. Sometimes it can be helpful, but sometimes it can be dire, can't it? It's prosperity. Look at the church in Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 17 following. The opposition from just the Roman system, from the values in the world around, the values that were being pressed upon these Christians. Church in Laodicea, a prosperous place, a medical center, a place with a prosperous woolen trade. The black wool that you could get there was famed throughout the Roman Empire, very expensive indeed. And it was a place of great learning and education. It was a wealthy sort of place, a civilized, cultivated place. And look what's written there, verse 17 of chapter 3. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. That is, you have learned the values of the society around you. You are measuring yourself according to the yardsticks of the materialism around you in your culture. And you seem to measure up fine, and so you think you are rich, and that because you have acquired wealth, you are okay. Is that not a word to the church in Britain in 2001? What a temptation it is for us to measure ourselves as Christians and congregations by the yardsticks that actually belong to our culture and have almost nothing to do with the Bible. The prosperity around them, if they had but seen it, was part of that opposition that just comes from the world. Opposition to the gospel. So the system around them, the culture around them, brought opposition. But so did the Jews. There were still, even 96 AD, there was still violent opposition from groups of Jews against the church. So, for instance, the church in Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 9. Opposed by Jews who hated the gospel, who did not simply not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but wanted to eradicate any reference to the fact that he was. And so, chapter 3, verse 9, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan. Boy, that's a stinger. That really is a stinger of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. That yes, the love of God is for Gentiles. So there was opposition. But the conflict came not simply because of the opposition from without. Conflict happened because of false teaching within the churches. False teaching within the churches. And so, going back the way to chapter 2, verse 20, following. Church in Thyatira. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, this is going on within the church, as the Christians gathered in Thyatira, this was happening. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely until they repent of her ways. A false teaching that was going on within the church. Same problem in the church in Pergamum, back a little bit, 2:14 following. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. So there was teaching going on in the church in Pergamum, as in Thyatira, which led people miles away from living godly lives. Opposition from without, darkness pressing in from the outside on these lampstands. Oh, but darkness within too, the false teaching within. Conflict comes. And conflict is always going to come to the church when it shines. Why? Well, simply because it shines in a dark world. If you stand out for Jesus Christ, you will be a target. If you hold out the word of life, you will become a target for some people's opposition. And behind that, of course, there is an enemy of God. There is a devil who wants anything but glory to be given to Jesus Christ by faithful witnessing, faithful testimony bearing. But there Jesus says, if they hated me, they will hate you also. He didn't set the disciples up with some sort of picture of the Christian life that would be an absolute doddle. He wasn't saying to them, just go and make yourselves comfy in the world and I'll bless you with all the lovely things that the world has to offer. No. world hated me, if you follow me, it'll hate you also. And so he both warns and encourages them. In John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. You will. If you're a lampstand in this world, you will have trouble. But do not be afraid, for I have overcome the world. So these churches, as lampstands, because they were lampstands, because they were shining out with the light of God, attracted opposition. They were in conflict. So that presented them with two possibilities, as it does present us this morning with two. I don't just mean us individually. I know this morning we're gathered here from many, many churches, which is great, but I'm thinking of our churches in Gilcomston. As a congregation, what are we doing? Where are we at as a congregation? We can go down one of two roads because of the conflict that being a light bearer will bring. We can go down the road of costly faithfulness, and it does carry a cost. I was speaking last Sunday evening with a young guy who is a youth worker in a church in Edinburgh and has done a good deal of work among students before that, a young man for whom I have a great deal of respect. And he was saying that he finds it incredibly difficult to get the young folk in his church in Edinburgh, which I will not name, unless you want to pay me for it, I'll let you know, a great difficulty in encouraging them to become witnesses. And they say to him, well, if I tell my friends, they'll think I'm a numpty if I go and tell them that I believe in Jesus Christ or that I go to church. They'll think I'm just some kind of numpty about doing that. So we discussed it for a while and we wondered, well, what kind of numpty will they feel if their friends turn around and say, as they face judgment, you were my friend and you didn't tell me. There is a cost. There is a cost. There was a cost to John himself, who was given this revelation of Jesus Christ. There was a cost to him. Chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, that's what you get in Jesus, you get many, many blessings, and in amongst them are suffering with him and his kingdom and patient endurance. I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, the testimony of Jesus there at the end of verse 9 is not a reference to the revelation that he is receiving in the book. He gets that when he's on the island of Patmos. What got him to the island of Patmos was the fact that he bore testimony to Jesus. John knows what he's writing about. He has borne the cost of faithful witness. He has borne the cost of being what Jesus Christ is described of, the faithful witness, back in chapter 1, verse 5. He knows what it means to pay the price. But it didn't stop him from preaching the word of God. It didn't stop him from bearing testimony to Jesus. The congregation in Smyrna. Have a look at chapter 2. And I've got down here 8 through 11. So we need to read the whole letter. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. What a contrast, the church in Laodicea. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. They're suffering what Philadelphia suffered. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. It's going to get worse. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. The crown that we've just sung about in hymn 532. Be faithful. What were they? They were lampstands. To be faithful kept means to keep shining. Not to be faithful in some little corner all on your own, but to be faithful as a lampstand. To be faithful as that which you have been made to be as the church. There was a cost, imprisonment, persecution. There was a cost to individuals. Next church, a church in Pergamum, even though there were problems within the church as a whole, there was somebody in that congregation who had borne the cost. There was somebody who had kept shining. And so, in verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. And the term that describes Antipas there, faithful witness, same term that describes Jesus Christ in 1:5, the faithful witness. Even when you saw your brother in Christ, Antipas, who used to sit with you on Sunday mornings in the church, Antipas, who would sometimes be welcoming you on the door, or Antipas, who would be on the cleaning team, even when you saw Antipas put to death, when you saw somebody run him through with a sword, when you saw Antipas's blood, you kept faith. There is a cost. And there were those in the churches, and there were churches as a whole, who bore that cost faithfully. But there was also the other road down which they could go, and that was the road of compromise. The road of compromise with that world which opposed. And so, the church in Pergamum, that listened to the teaching of Balaam, found itself in immorality. Church in Thyatira, as we've noted already, also, who tolerated that woman Jezebel with her false teaching, found themselves in immorality. The church in Sardis, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, just general disobedience. It's kind of so rife that it doesn't even get specified. Two other churches to pick out that compromised. Laodicea, on into chapter 3, verse 16, well, the whole letter 14 following. But look at what God says to them. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. See how he emphasizes his identity to them as the faithful and true witness when he's going to write to them in these terms. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. That is, you're not a church which has just gone completely cold, and you're not a church that has sort of renounced every faithful good teaching. You're not a church that is no longer singing, praying, and all that kind of thing. You're not cold, but you're not hot either. The fire and the passion and the life has gone out of things. You're not hot. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. He gave them counsel in 18, so that that might not happen. He gave them the rebuke and the discipline, verse 19, and the urging to be earnest and repent. There's the bomb under them. But what was coming if they did not heed these warnings was, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. They compromised. And their compromise was not in some sort of great, gross sin. Their compromise was that they had just gone lukewarm as far as God was concerned. And as far as their witness was concerned, just lukewarm. And the second church that I just want to draw to your attention in detail, Ephesus. Back to our reading, chapter 2, verse 4. Now here's a church which you would think from its initial description would be able to pat itself on the back and say, though the letter to all these other churches is full of condemnation, and rightly so, although one or two do get nothing but praise. But we are fine. We are fine. Here is a church with all its credentials right there for everybody to see. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Fantastic. If only they had a band as well. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Congregation compromised in its witness, because even though it had everything right in place and could tick all the boxes for its orthodoxy and for its diligence and industry, it was a church that was doing it all without love. Without love. Without love for God. And of course that love spreads, does it not? I think it would be a mistake in exegeting that verse to argue over whether it meant your first love being your love for God, or your first love for one another, or your first love for the world. I think it would be an exegetical mistake because they're not specified, so you'd have to be having to import something. And I think it would be a mistake also because those three are not really separated in the scriptures. And when Jesus spoke about fulfilling the whole law, he said you have to both love God with everything and love your neighbor. And only when you're doing both are you actually fulfilling the law. I think it would be a mistake to try and specify. But either way, their love had gone. No costly faithfulness from them. How about us? How about us? Isn't that really part of the key to why this book of Revelation is so challenging to us, and to that challenge that we experienced last week? Do we not care about folk who don't know Christ? Have we just lost love for them? And do we not care about Jesus being glorified and praised and honored? Do we not care about his reputation and his name? Have we lost our love for him? Have we so lost our love for him that we've got him boxed into little compartments in our lives where we do the religious stuff, go to church, Bible study, see you, whatever? But the rest of the time our hearts are not beating with love for him. We do not naturally find ourselves praising him, talking to him, glorifying him, thanking him for what he gives us. We've just lost our love for him. If we've lost our love for him, we sure will lose our love for anybody else. We won't care. We won't care enough to invite people to things that we might be able to do at church, even if they're not taking place in the church building. We won't care enough to stick out our necks a little with the gospel. We won't care enough for people to think ahead and think that they one day will face this Jesus Christ and have to give account to him. There is nothing loving. There is nothing in being a good friend to people that withholds the warnings that are inherent within the gospel. There is nothing loving and caring about that. The person who keeps that quiet loves themselves more than they love the person who is next to them or with them. They had lost their love. Maybe they hadn't lost their love for themselves, but they had lost their love for God, and for the dark world in which they were placed as lampstands, the dark, dark city of Ephesus. Well, these churches and you and I are in conflict with what is around us and with false teaching that can so easily come within the church. Jesus said it would be like that. We have no right nor reason to expect anything different. And either we can go down the road of costly faithfulness or we can go down the road of compromise. Both of those roads have their consequences. They lead to conclusions. And the really scary one for me is that church in Ephesus. We read verse 5, I hold this against you, you have forsaken your first love. Now they are warned as to what to do about it. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Think about these things. Repent and do. Remember, repent and do. If you do not repent, if you do not turn back to me, says the one who holds the heaven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands and who knows them inside out. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. You can lose your lampstand. Let me read to you from Alan Johnson's commentary on Revelation. You'll find this in the Expositor's Bible commentary series. Alan Johnson writes this: the Ephesians are called to reflect on their earlier works of fervent love, to look in comparison at the present situation, to ponder how far they have fallen from their former devotion and enthusiasm, to humbly repent before God, and to do the former works motivated by love. These imperatives are all part of a single action designed to keep the Ephesians from the judgment of Christ, which would effectively remove them as his representatives in the world. How many churches today stand at this same crossroads? Do we sense the importance to Christ of not only honoring his name by our true confession, but also reflecting his life by our loving relationship to others? This threat of loss of light-bearing or witness applies doubtless equally to the other four churches to whom a similar exhortation to repent is given: Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea. You see, being a faithful church and being a faithful Christian, and this is what Revelation is on about all the way through, is not just a matter of being faithful. We think it is. I think we have lived under a delusion that being faithful is just a matter of being faithful. That as long as you hold to some good sound teaching, as long as you don't compromise yourself like other churches do, you can pat yourself on the back, think that you're doing okay, you become 100% complacent, but you think you're being faithful as if that's all you're called to be. We are not called to be faithful by just being faithful. We are called to be faithful by continuing to be faithful lampstands. That's what it means, to be faithful. To continue to be a faithful lampstand. And it is the failure to reflect the love of Christ and the gospel in this world, prompted by love, that was going to lose Ephesus, its lampstand, if it didn't wake up and repent and do the things that it once did. And share the gospel that it once shared. And plead with God for a lost generation that it once pleaded with God for. And make fools of itself by sharing Christ, if that was what it was going to cost. And be numpties for the Lord. And if it didn't do that, it would lose it. And we think that being faithful is just a matter of being faithful. We're wrong, we're deluded. We're letting ourselves off the hook all the time doing that. It just becomes a cop-out. We are faithful by being faithful lampstands. That's what it means to be a lampstand. That's what it means to be light in the world. Jesus said, Matthew 5, 14 and 15, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl." That's getting into the holy huddle. That's the godly ghetto. That's keeping it to ourselves and telling ourselves that we're really good, faithful light bearers because we hold on to the light, whereas others don't. That's putting your light under a bowl. Instead, said Jesus, they put it on its stand. And it gives light to everyone in the house. The word to the churches, the word to this church, to you and me, is to get out of the ghetto. Is to stop trying to produce a church which is just a holy huddle. The word to you and me is to be a lampstand. Not because we want to be, because we choose that out of all the possibilities that there are for a church in Britain in 2001. But because Jesus Christ, the Amen, the true and faithful witness, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands, he has said we are lampstands. And he has made us to be lampstands. He has defined us in that way. We have no right to define ourselves any other way. We have a gospel. It is a gospel to tell. And to those who went down the road of costly faithfulness, there were the consequences of working through the conflict to the conquest, of overcoming. And those consequences are glorious. And the consequences that are before the church that will, with costly faithfulness, bear witness to Jesus Christ, witness that can be seen in a way that a lamp is seen when it's put on a stand or a city that's on a hill can be seen. All the consequences are glorious. 2:7, 2:11, 2:17, 26 to 28, chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 3, verse 12, and verse 21. And what do they all amount to? They amount to this: sharing in the blessings and the glory of the exalted Christ. Now that is what is held out for the church that overcomes everything that would snuff out the light. That is what is held out to the church and to the believers in it, who will, though it cost, endure the conflict in this world that comes through shining and bear witness to Jesus Christ. The share in his glory for all eternity. The share in all the blessings that Jesus Christ won for his church, for you and for me, by his death and his resurrection. We are called to glory, and we get there through conflict, through costly faithfulness, through conquest. Amen.